Lord, as we study the scriptures tonight and examine the book of Acts, I pray that you would teach us, open our eyes and ears and understanding to the wonderful things in your word, I pray through Christ our Lord. All right, so the book of Acts, which has 28 chapters in it, is still going on because it's, it's named in your Bible probably as the book of the Acts of the Apostles, but it's actually in real terms the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the church age. And so really the Acts are still continuing and will continue until the time of the rapture. So it's the book of Acts is basically a historical record of some of the activities of the early church and how the Holy Spirit worked in the early church. Of course, it's an example to us and a teaching to us of how the Holy Spirit still works in the church today, and it's something that we should be expecting to see happen, the working of the Holy Spirit, because otherwise what we would finish up with was really a man-centered church. We need a Holy Spirit-centered church. So the book of Acts is written by Luke. And as you would know, Luke wrote also the book of Luke, which is a historical account of the life of Christ. And he wrote it to a man called Theophilus, whom we believe to be some Greek person. And the book of Luke was written as a historical account to him of all of the life of Christ from the time of John the Baptist until Christ ascended into heaven. And then the book of Acts, which is another account that he sends to the same fellow Theophilus, is a historical account of the workings of the Holy Spirit in the early church and how it followed on from the work of Christ. So it's really like a historical narrative, if you like, which is a very foundational to how the church was originally established and should be operating. Okay, so he said, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, having been seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So he's basically saying, well, the first account I sent to you was all about Jesus teaching and his life, etc., until the day when he was taken up, which is talking about his ascension, after he, through the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing statement. So after Jesus had risen from the dead, then he spoke to the disciples or the apostles over a period of 40 days. And it says that he instructed them through the Holy Spirit, which is very interesting because obviously, even though Jesus had now accomplished our salvation through his death and resurrection and had come back in his glorified body, he was still ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that should teach us that if the resurrected Christ still ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit, then surely it's the power of the Holy Spirit that the church needs for ministering at the present time. If the glorified Christ ministered in that way, what would make us think that we would be capable of ministering in the flesh or ministering without the operation of the Holy Spirit? So probably the inference is that the most important ministry in the church today is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not the ministry of men. In actual fact, in many cases, people have elevated, if you like, man's ministry and reduced the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is a disaster because it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we need in operation. And so he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive. So this is a definitive message concerning the fact that Christ rose from the dead after his suffering by many infallible proofs. So he gave lots of testimony to the apostles concerning the fact that he was risen from the dead. And he says, being seen by them during 40 days. So over a period of 40 days, the apostles and disciples had seen Christ and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he was giving them instruction during that period of 40 days concerning the kingdom of God. Now, it's important to understand that the Jews very much expected the kingdom of God to be inaugurated or brought into place when Christ came the first time, the Messiah came the first time. They didn't have any understanding of the idea that that the kingdom was not going to be established until the second coming, because they didn't even actually understand that there was a second coming. And so he was speaking to them pertaining to the kingdom of God, and would be explaining to them as much as they could understand concerning the kingdom of God and their position in it and where it fitted in God's purposes. Okay, so that's the major thing that we need to grasp from it. That first of all, that he was ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that he was teaching the disciples concerning the kingdom of God. Again, it's very important for us as believers to understand that our whole perspective as Christians, we need to be seeing things from the point of view of us belonging to the kingdom and having a future hope concerning the eternal kingdom, that our faith, our system of belief does not revolve around just things that happen here. We have an eternal perspective which relates to the kingdom of God, which is eternal. And so Jesus is putting this across to his disciples at that time. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." He had spoken to them, particularly recorded in John's Gospel, John chapter 14. Specifically, if you look at it, you'll see there that Jesus actually spoke to them about the Comforter that would come and that he would lead them into all truth. And that the expectation was that when he went, he would not leave them as orphans, but actually that he would come to them. And so that means really that he was identifying his own the coming of the Holy Spirit to the disciples to indwell them as Christ himself coming. So in fact, it's the Spirit of God. So as difficult as it is to understand the concept of the Trinity, it's everywhere in Scripture. So the disciples have been told by Jesus that the Holy Spirit would come, that he would equip them for ministry, that he would be with them through the church age. And then he explained to them that John the Baptist baptized with water. And the water was a baptism unto repentance. But he says, you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the baptism with the Holy Spirit would be an indication of being born again. So the baptism in water, if you like, as John the Baptist baptized, was a like prophetic, if you like, pointing forward to the baptism into the body of Christ and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a promise for all of Christ's disciples, for every single one who comes to faith in Christ. And that's very important because in some sections of Christendom, they have divided it up that there are Christians who are just ordinary Christians, and then there are others who are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, the Scripture doesn't teach that. The Scripture teaches that every single person who is born again has the Spirit of God, is baptized into the body of Christ, and is baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so the idea that you have to have some second blessing or whatever is something that actually basically came in probably to the church about 200 years ago or a little bit more, But from the very beginning, and you need to go back to the book of Acts and to the Gospels to check your basic doctrines, rather than, you know, being sort of influenced by modern teachings of some area or other, particularly in Pentecostalism, that might not be actually quite accurate. So baptism in the Holy Spirit is for every single believer who has been born again through faith in Christ. And the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the evidence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is for every single person who has been born again through faith in Christ. It's not an exclusive thing for certain people and not for others. It's for all believers. And so he said, and actually, if you were to look back in Luke, which is the other book that he wrote, Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, the very end of Luke's gospel, he said to them, you are witnesses of these things, which was witnesses of his resurrection and life, etc. And then he says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So that was the instructions that he gave to his disciples as he was ascending into heaven, that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And let me just say simply that we will read tonight, hopefully in Acts chapter 2, how that came about, how the Holy Spirit came and indwelt the church. Now, again, some of you may have heard of the idea of what they call tarrying meetings. And this tarrying that's mentioned here in Luke was for the disciples, that they should wait or tarry, which means not move out of the city of Jerusalem, but delay there until Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit came to dwell in them. But the idea that you have to tarry now is not correct, because again, you will see the evidence in the book of Acts that when the Holy Spirit came upon people, and you will see it in the conversion of Cornelius's house, the Holy Spirit came upon them instantly without any tarrying, without just simply with the preaching of Peter. And so through acceptance of the gospel in faith, every single person will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that's simply the teaching of Scripture. Yes, there have been different things brought in over the years, but I would advise you to, you know, check what the Scripture says, because, I mean, simply this is what happened in the early church. Not everything is extremely easy to understand, but the reality is that that God doesn't change. And so the way that things happened in the book of Acts and the early church would be the way that things should happen in the present time for people who come to faith in Christ. Okay, therefore, verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, there's a couple of things in that. First of all, as I said to you, the Jews had that expectation that the kingdom was going to be restored. And they're talking about an earthly kingdom. So they were expecting that Israel would be established as the central point of God's ruling power upon the earth, and that Israel would be the chief nation. And so they had that expectation. And so they're asking him here, are you at this time? Why would they say you? Because, I mean, obviously the Scripture would have spoken the fact that it is God that will establish the kingdom of Israel. So they're obviously acknowledging his deity. So, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So this is the question that is on their minds. It's pretty much a fleshy question. It's a question in relation to the physical kingdom of God being established in the nation of Israel. Anyway, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So basically he says to them, you are not to know how, when and where the kingdom is going to come into place. In fact, The scripture clearly tells us that nobody knows the day or the hour of the rapture, of the return of the Lord, etc. And so he says, it's not for you to know. So in other words, that would mean don't be so concerned about the establishment of the kingdom. God has promised, and promised to Abraham even, that the kingdom would be established. But the important thing is, you shall be filled with power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So this applies to us as well. So the reality is, don't be overtaken with things like the establishment of the kingdom or all of those things. These things are promised in scripture. But our main focus is to be witnesses for Christ. That's what it's about. Like during the church age, the church's function is to be a witness for Christ, to try and bring the knowledge of Christ to people so that people come to salvation. And we do that because he has supplied the Holy Spirit to us, who empowers us to do it. And this is the most important thing. So in other words, for Christian people, the important thing at the moment is to be empowered by the Spirit of God, which we are and have available to us if we have been born again, and to be witnesses in our daily life to the salvation that God has brought in Christ. That's our ministry. That's the important thing. And yes, there, of course, prophecy is important, and the things that God has stated in his word that are going to happen. But remember that most of the people who are unsaved know nothing in the world about God's prophetic timetable. And in fact, their biggest problem is that they are unsaved. And our ministry to their unsavedness is the most important ministry for us at the present time. So I've often said to people, there's no point in talking to unsaved people about the rapture. No point in talking to them about the millennial reign of Christ. No point in talking to them about even the alignment of the nations as you can see happening because you know the scriptures, because they just think, oh, you're away with the fairies. But if you can talk to them about the fact that they are sinners, that they, and they will, you know, if you tell somebody about sin, just see, like, for instance, what happened with Israel Folau, just as an example. All Israel Folau had to do was to mention that people were sinners and wouldn't make it into the kingdom of God, and they went bananas. Do you understand? He didn't tell them anything of grave, import as far as God's dealing with mankind. He just said, hey, if you're living in sin, you're not going to make it into the kingdom of God. That's what the scripture that he quoted says. And they lost it over that. Well, I mean, that's the major thing that we've got to say to people, is that they need to come to faith in Christ. And of course, it's sometimes not easy to bring that message to people. You need to be wise, and you need to be looking for opportunities for the Holy Spirit to open a door. But that is our chief ministry. Now, obviously, for all of us probably here on this Zoom meeting, we are all pretty well knowledgeable as far as the basic messages of scripture and concerning salvation, etc., are concerned. So we can go on to other things and speak about, you know, the wonderful promises that are in the scriptures concerning the rapture and the second coming. But it's not really something to be shared with, that's not something to be shared with those who are unsaved. And really, even when people are only newly saved, they need to be fed milk. You know, that's what the scripture says, rather than solid food. I mean, who would give a small baby a lump of steak and say, hey, suck on that, you know? What would happen? Well, that wouldn't give any nourishment to the child. It might actually choke them. You give them milk, because that's, and it's the same with spiritual food. When people are, not well-versed in the scriptures or whatever, new Christians or whatever, you feed them milk. You feed them the simple, easy things, and for them to grow thereby. And, you know, just in the same way as a child eventually will, become a teenager and be able to eat solid food and then go on and become an adult and be able to eat whatever they like. Basically, the same sort of principle applies spiritually. as you grow, you are more able to handle solid food. And he also says, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the message of the gospel is something that is to be taken in the power of the Holy Spirit to the ends of the earth. And I mean, really speaking, we're at the ends of the earth and the gospel has come to us. But the significant thing in bringing the gospel is the working and power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, who also said, so these white men, these men, angels, said to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So I suppose you could say in a sense that the angels are saying to them, don't you know what the scripture says? Jesus is ascending, but don't you know what the scripture says that Jesus is coming back? Because the information is there in the Old Testament in numerous places. I'll give you just a couple of examples. Zechariah 4:4, and then in Daniel's letter 7:13, etc. The explanation was that just as the Lord had gone up in the clouds, he would come back in the clouds. In fact, it's even in a couple of places in the New Testament. For example, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, which I'll turn to briefly. Revelation 1 and verse 7, it says, John, in his vision, his revelation, he said, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. So the expectation was that in the same way as Jesus now was ascending into heaven, he would be coming back in like manner in the clouds, and that he would actually come to the Mount of Olives, which it explains in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Okay, so the angel is basically saying, well, there's no point in looking up and staying looking up. You need to do what the Lord has said, and he will be coming back again. So they return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So they went back to the place that they were staying in. A Sabbath day's journey, it's hard to be absolutely certain what it was, but it's mentioned as being in a distance of 2,000 cubits. And 2,000 cubits is 3,000 feet, which is about 1,000 meters. So a relatively short distance, because you were only allowed to walk a certain distance on the Sabbath, according to the regulations of the rabbis, etc. And if you walked any more than that, you would be breaking the Sabbath. And so that's what they mean by a Sabbath day's journey. And so they were going back about 1,000 meters back to the house. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. So there's 11 of them. They went up into the room. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So there was a whole gathering of them up there, tarrying in Jerusalem until the promise came. And included in that were even Jesus' mother Mary and his brothers and other people. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So there were about 120 people gathered in this upper room. So it was a pretty big room, tarrying, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now, you know from the record of scripture that Jesus chose the 12 apostles, and that he sent them out and that he empowered them for ministry, and Judas was included amongst them. It says here he obtained a part in this ministry. So Judas had a part in that ministry until the time that he rebelled and became a traitor, etc. But he had part in the ministry. And what's very interesting, he says in verse 16, the scripture had to be fulfilled. That's something to stick in your head. All scripture has to be fulfilled. So they're saying in relation to Judas, and you can look up the scriptures in mainly in the Psalms where Peter is talking about, and you might find it difficult enough to make them align with Judas. But of course, Peter, inspired, I believe, by the Holy Spirit, is basically showing from the scripture that Judas had to be replaced in ministry by somebody else, and that it was basically prophesied in the Old Testament of what would happen to him. So now you have in brackets, which is not Peter speaking, but Luke's commentary. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. Not a very pleasant picture. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is field of blood. Now, again, obviously Judas didn't buy the field. You know the story, because Judas was dead. Judas threw his money into the treasury and basically said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And the ruling council said, what's that to do with us? You know, and then they bought a field with the money that Judas threw in there, was the 30 pieces of silver. And that's the field that was bought, if you like, with Judas's money. And Judas obviously died. We're not given the details, but it wasn't a very pleasant operation. And the field that was purchased as a result of the money that he had got was called the field of blood. And then he quotes from the Psalms. It is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So these are two scriptures taken from Psalms, which Peter applies to Judas. And he says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So, and this is the major, again, ministry of that they were witnesses to the life of Christ while he was here on earth for those 3.5 years ministering, from the time that he was basically baptized by John the Baptist until the time that he ascended into heaven. And they wanted a 12th person to be put in there in place of Judas, but it had to be somebody who was there from the beginning. There were two people that they nominated. They proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So they had two people, and there may have been more, but there were two that they were sure of that qualified as witnesses to the life of Christ in his ministry from the time of his baptism by John the Baptist until the time of his ascension. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and their lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So Matthias became the man who replaced Judas. And to my knowledge, Matthias is never mentioned again in all of the New Testament, but that doesn't make any difference. The book of Acts, which is, as I said to you, a historical account, doesn't mention most of the apostles again, because obviously they went to different places to spread the gospel. The book of Acts mainly revolves around Peter and James and John and Paul, of course, who wasn't there at that time. And so they're the main people that are used in the book of Acts to explain the early church to us. Most of the disciples, like, Thomas is mentioned, but most of the disciples are not mentioned. I don't even know if Thomas is mentioned actually in the book of Acts. Most of them are not mentioned. They are they are gone, they go to do ministry wherever they go. In fact, James only gets one mention in it, and I think that was when he was actually killed. So Matthias becomes the new person who is now a witness to the life of Christ. And again, it's obviously extremely important that there be a testimony, a eyewitnesses to the life of Christ, to his ministry, to his death, to his resurrection. So there are 12 who are particularly set aside as being witnesses of this. And, you know, the scripture says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. Well, we have 12 eyewitnesses who are named as those who saw the whole of the life of Christ from his original start of his ministry, because his ministry started after he's baptized by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit came upon him. That's his ministry started then. And likewise, you know, understand that the ministry of the church in a similar way started when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt the church. And so obviously, if it was so important, not just important, absolutely necessary in the life of Christ, surely the ministry of the Holy Spirit is necessary in the church and in the lives of those who follow Christ. Okay, so when the day of Pentecost had fully come, now it was called Pentecost because it was 50 days after the Passover. So in fact, Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week, which is a Sunday, which is interesting. And the Feast of Pentecost, they was like the Feast of the Ingathering, which is very interesting because the church being founded on Pentecost speaks about the church becoming the vehicle for the ingathering of the saints into the kingdom of God and into the church. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now this is completely a work of God. It is not something that has been orchestrated by man. It is a completely the sovereign work of God. The Feast of Pentecost, which was a feast that the Jews had kept in their nation, had a prophetic significance, and the significance of it obviously is being fulfilled in the church age through the ingathering of people from Judaism and all the nations of the world into the kingdom of God. And they were all doing as Jesus had said. They were tarrying in Jerusalem and waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And seemingly they must have been tarrying for 10 days because Jesus had been ministering to them for 40 days from the time of his resurrection, and he rose on the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits, I mistook that. The Feast of Pentecost was 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So if Jesus was with them for 40 days, there were obviously a period of 10 days where they were basically tarrying, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it came with a rushing, mighty sound. In fact, the word that's used in the Old Testament for the Spirit is the same word that's used for wind. And so this rushing wind obviously made a great noise, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So each of the 120 that were gathered in that room, obviously the Holy Spirit rested upon them in the form, the evident form of a tongue of fire. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So each single one of them, as a result of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them, began to speak in a language that they had never learned, and they did it spontaneously. There was no coaching or anything of that nature. It was the Holy Spirit who gave them the ability to be able to speak this language. Now, what would you think is the significance of, for instance, all of these people now being able to speak in a language that they had never learned? Well, they've just been commissioned to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the earth was full of all different languages as a result of what happened at the Tower of Babel. So here you have basically a change, a complete undoing, if you like, of what happened at the Tower of Babel amongst those who came to faith in Christ. So they all now were equipped by the Spirit of God to be able to speak in languages that they had never learned. And that is an amazing thing, and it caused amazement in Jerusalem. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So they were from all over the place. And when it says every nation under heaven, it's talking about the known world of the time. And when this sound occurred, what sound? It wasn't the sound of them all speaking in different languages. It was the sound of the mighty rushing wind, because they would have heard this mighty rushing wind, and it filled this particular room, and people were, what's this? What's happening? It's a bit like, a bit like an earthquake, if you like, except it was confined to one particular place. And so the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So they were all Jews, came from everywhere because they heard this rushing sound. Then they heard all these disciples prophesying, which is really what they were doing, prophesying in all of these different languages. And they were mesmerized because, well, I'll show you in a second. And so they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Now, the Galileans were looked upon as not very bright. So when the Jewish rabbis and intellectual or religious Jewish people looked upon the Galileans as being very uncouth and not very good at putting words together, etc. So basically, what? Listen to all these. Are they not all Galileans? And basically saying, how could they be talking in these different languages? They haven't been to rabbi school or university or whatever you like to call it. And so they were amazed. And they said, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. Now, again, you might sort of skip over that last bit without really seeing what it's saying. They were speaking the wonderful works of God. They weren't just speaking anything. They were testifying to the people present from all the different nations concerning the wonderful work of God that had been just accomplished by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they would have been prophesying, and the testimony of Jesus, the scripture says, is the spirit of prophecy. So they would have been testifying in these languages. They would have been testifying the wonderful works of God, speaking about the wonderful salvation that God had worked through the coming of Christ. That's very important because of the issue that we have today with tongues that are being used in different places and in some places definitely being used wrongly. It is very important to understand that the message, the reason for the speaking in tongues was the proclamation of the wonderful works of God. It wasn't a thing that was just basically to sort of make it look like you were some sort of a super spiritual person or whatever, that you were able to talk in this language or whatever. Some people don't even think that they're languages. But the one that the Holy Spirit gives is definitely a language. So if the Holy Spirit gives the gift of tongues to somebody, he is giving them something that is most definitely a language. And so it's very important to understand that. And, you know, there are many people who think that that the gift of tongues is not for today. I would totally disagree, because the Holy Spirit is for today, the same as the Holy Spirit was for the church at that time. But the important thing is, those who would speak in tongues would have to be speaking by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And if they were speaking in tongues publicly, it would be necessary that they would be declaring the wonderful works of God, and that people would understand from what they were saying that they were speaking the wonderful works of God. They were bringing the message of the gospel of Christ. Now, obviously, there are places throughout the world where the gospel has been preached very little, and perhaps people are not even conversant with the language, etc. And the Lord can still equip saints to be able to bring the knowledge of the wonderful works of God to those people by the Holy Spirit. I have no doubt about it, because God is not, what he has done in Scripture, he is well able to continue to do. But unfortunately, things have crept in relation to tongues, in relation to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that are not scripturally correct. And we need to be wise in this. We need to examine what the Scriptures say clearly concerning the gifts, and only use them as the Spirit leads. You must not try to invent some sort of a gift for yourself and start using it, or be coached by somebody to use something. There is no coaching. It is the Holy Spirit who gives the utterance. It's the Holy Spirit that gives the power. And it's the Holy Spirit who is using the people for his purposes, for God's purposes, to bring salvation, etc. So don't be conned into, following after somebody who says, come up here and open your mouth and close your eyes and say after me. That's not the way Scripture deals with it. That's false. And so here it says they were spontaneously speaking in different languages, and they were speaking the wonderful works of God, and it was having an impact on the people who were hearing it. They were amazed by it, and they were becoming conversant with what God's purpose was in Christ, and that was the important thing. Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. Understand again, there would have been people there who did not understand. Say, for instance, you were from Papua New Guinea, and there was somebody there who was talking in Chinese. Well, if you were a mocker or whatever, and you were not willing to understand that God was at work, you would say, oh, these guys are just drunk. They're talking rubbish. And that's, that again is, a lot of people say that today, even in relation to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Don't be like that. Examine the gifts according to what the Scripture says. Don't say, that person is talking in gibberish. How do you know they're talking in gibberish? You need to know from, your examination of whether they are being led by the Spirit of God and whether they are, declaring the wonderful works of God. You can't just make an assumption, just, that person's off the planet or whatever. No, don't go like that. Examine things carefully. And Scripture tells us to examine things. Okay. So others mocking said, they're full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. Sorry. It is only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. He says, what? You're trying to make out that these guys are all drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? So he's, again, he's using reasonableness. reasonableness to explain to them, you know, this is not just some natural thing. This is something wonderful. So standing up with the 11, he raised his voice and he says, it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So immediately he turns to the scriptures. He turns to the Old Testament scriptures. There were no New Testament scriptures at that time. There was just a record of the witnesses of what had happened in the life of Christ. So the Old Testament scriptures, and he turns to the book of Joel, and he said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, we did Joel only a couple of months ago, so we should be fairly familiar. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he uses this passage from Joel to explain that this is the fulfillment of the passage. He goes on further on to basically explain that. I just want to go through this prophecy of Joel. So he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He didn't say, you know, oh, this is kind of, you know, part of the fulfillment of what Joel, this is it, he says. Now, I just want you to think about something here. Lots of people would tell you, and these would be evangelical people too, that the fulfillment of the prophecy did not actually take place at this time, that it will take place when the Jews are converted to Christ, when they will look upon him whom they have pierced. I disagree. I believe that this is the major fulfillment of the prophecy here. Yes, the prophecy will also be fulfilled in the Jewish nation when they come to faith in Christ. But I believe that this is the fundamental fulfillment of the scripture. Remember I said to you last week about Elijah and the coming of Elijah? In the same way as I believe that the coming of Elijah happened, you know, when John the Baptist came, in the same way, I believe the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel concerning the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the major fulfillment was at Pentecost. And it was a fulfillment that took place whereby the church was born that day, and the church has continued and will continue down to the church age. But after the church age has been completed, which takes place at the rapture, then it turns to the salvation of Israel, the judgment of the nation, the salvation of Israel. And when they are all saved, when they recognize the Messiah, then the Spirit of God will pour out on them, just like the Spirit of God has poured out upon the believers at the beginning of the church age. That is how I see it. I don't like to see that anybody would make this of less significance than what's going to happen at the end. This is most significant, and most significant for the church, the operation of the believers as witnesses. So he said, okay, with that bit, and you know, you're free to ask me about that afterwards if you wish. So he says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Now, so it's not just on the Jews, it's on all flesh. So it's really an outpouring that is available to everybody. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit does not come upon those who refuse to believe the gospel, but the provision is made for everybody. Again, that's another contradiction of the idea of limited atonement. He says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now, again, I was saying that, you know, prophecy is the declaration of the truth of Christ. So the main thrust of the prophetic message now and always has been the declaration of God's truth. God's truth is totally tied up with the coming of Christ, with his death, with his resurrection, with our belief in him, etc. So when somebody prophesies today, they are actually somebody who is declaring the truth of God by the leading and power of the Holy Spirit. And if you look there, both men and women can do it. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So it's talking about the Holy Spirit working in people, even through visions and dreams, but particularly through the prophetic message, the declaring of the truth, to bring this message to all people. And on my men servants and on my maid servants. So again, men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So people think that prophecy relates only to foretelling the future. Definitely there is an aspect of prophecy that relates to telling the future, but the main thrust of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus, it says in Revelation somewhere, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I think it's in Revelation about chapter 20, Revelation 19:10. So Revelation 19:10, it says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So in other words, the prophetic message is all about the declaration of what God has done in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, yes, there were prophets in the early church who were able to tell people about upcoming famines and something. That's a different sort of prophetic ministry. But the main thrust of prophecy is the declaration of the gospel. And then he says, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So just like it does in other places in Scripture, it doesn't show a division of time between the first coming of Christ and his second coming. And remember that Pentecost, or the formation of the church, etc., was really part of the first coming of Christ. But the second coming of Christ, which has taken 2,000 years, is not going to happen unless these other things take place first. Wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, but it doesn't give you any indication of a time period. Remember, Jesus said to the apostles, not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own purpose, but you will be witnesses. So it's not for us to be, you know, looking, setting dates, etc. But the fact is, before the Lord returns the second time, there is going to be these wonders in heaven, signs of the earth, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood. That's also in Matthew's gospel, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. The coming and great and awesome day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ, specifically the coming to bring judgment and to establish the millennial kingdom. And then the last verse, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So every single person who comes to faith in, now calling on the name of the Lord doesn't mean just saying Lord. It's calling on the name of the Lord, obviously in faith. It's obviously meaning somebody who truly believes that Jesus is the Messiah, and therefore they are calling upon him as their savior. They will be saved. So that is the essence of the gospel. I'll stop there for now. But so that prophecy from Joel, I believe, had its major fulfillment at Pentecost and still applies to all people who come to faith in Christ, and will apply to the Jewish nation when they are all saved, that the spirit of supplication will be poured out upon them as well. So I'll stop with that and just stop the recording.